Thanks, Ed. Our expository text from the lectionary is from the gospel lesson. We're still in the Gospel of Luke, although we've skipped to chapter 14 today. I'll be reading verse 1 and then skipping to 7 through 14. Now you'll find on page 77 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. On one occasion when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. First question I have for you today is, what is your status? That's often a question posed on social media. For some people, the answer is single. For others, married. For many, it's complicated. Complicated. And status really is a complicated issue, as so often it's difficult to determine exactly what our status is. I mean, how many of you remember back in the day in high school how that was the question? What's your status? Who's the in-group? Who's the out-group? Am I in the in-group? Am I in the out-group? Am I in the middle? Am I on the fringe? Remember that? That was agonizing, wasn't it? There were these intangible indicators to tell who was in and who was out. We see the same thing in Hollywood, don't we? In fact, someone has said that Hollywood is nothing but high school with money. Same sort of dynamic that goes on. Who's in, who's out? Who's hot, who's not? Who's cool, who's not so cool? How do they indicate who's in? Well, depends on the size and the price of your Malibu mansion. Depends on the exclusivity of your exotic vacation in some British Virgin Island near Puerto Rico. Or it depends upon your access to Barry or Hillary or Bill, depending on how much clout you have, how much political access you have, how many times have you been invited to the White House? How many times have you spent the night at the White House? That's what happens in Hollywood. And it's always been that way, I guess. In fact, I saw Don Rickles a couple weeks ago on Jimmy Fallon, and he told a story that happened years ago. He was at a restaurant, at a table, eating, and he had a good-looking young lady next to him. It was a first date. He was a little bit nervous, you know. If you look like Rickles, you'd be nervous on your first date. And lo and behold, a couple tables over was none other than the man himself, the person at the top of the food chain, Frank Sinatra. So Rickles told his date he had to go to the bathroom, and he sidled up secretly to Sinatra's table, and he said, Frank, do me a favor. Look, see that girl over there? Good looking, huh? First date. I want to impress her. Come by the table and just say, how you doing? Good to see you. That's all. Okay, no problem. About 10 minutes later, lo and behold, who comes to the table but Frank Sinatra? And he comes up to Don and he goes, Don, good to see you, man. Good to see you. You know what Rickles said? Frank, really? Now, while I'm eating, can't this wait? Can't you wait till after dinner? Who has status now, huh? But that's what stars do. It's all about status. Who's highest in the food chain? But we see the same thing in our text today, don't we? from first century Palestine. They too were status conscious. We see that in the way that they were seated at the dinner table. In fact, scholars tell us that even before the guests sat down, you would see who was important in society and who was not, based on who was invited. Because if you were a nobody, you were not invited, because this was what is known as a gift obligation reciprocity system. It's a favor bank. So if you hosted a party, you would invite the most important, most prestigious people you possibly could, and you would not invite poor people. Never. You'd avoid them like the plague. Why? Well, for three reasons. First of all, it would diminish your status in society by guilt by association. Oh, what are you doing slumming with these lower class people? Secondly, you would be wasting your invitation, because here's how the system worked. I invite you to my fancy schmancy party, and when you have a fancy schmancy party, you invite me. And it's a favor bank. It goes both ways. It's a two-way street. So if you invite someone who's poor who can't reciprocate, you have wasted that invitation. So you don't invite the poor. Thirdly, you don't invite the poor because you'll just embarrass them, because they'll know they can't pay you back, so they'll have to say no. So better off not inviting them at all. That's how it worked. It's a favor bank. And the Pharisees seem to be especially vulnerable to this sort of temptation of status. In fact, Jesus says so as much three chapters back in chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the what? Best seat in the synagogue. You love the best seat in the synagogue." And you love to be addressed in the marketplace with a title. That's how you Pharisees are. Woe to you. Now, we know that in Jerusalem society, there were three prominent and influential groups. On top of the food chain back in the day, of course, were the Sadducees, right? Who were they? They were the blue blooders. They were the high priests. They were the politically well-connected. People had good pedigrees, impressive family connections, and with that, inside information which gave them immense political leverage. So too, when it came to religion, they were what we might call high church traditionalists, kind of what Jesse Sargent used to call the whiskey-palians, not the Episcopalians, the whiskey-palians. These folks who were very traditional, these Sadducees were, they only regarded the oldest traditions of Jewish scripture as authoritative, not these newfangled prophets, not these later prophets, not the writings, but only Moses the prophet. The first five books, those and only those were authoritative to these Sadducees, right? Likewise, they didn't believe in that fundamentalist hokum about angels and demons and the afterlife. And they certainly didn't believe in this hope of some messianic figure who would come and bring in a kingdom. They didn't want a new kingdom. They liked the old kingdom. They were at the top of the food chain. They didn't want changes. So they didn't believe in all that junk. They were too highfalutin for that, the Sadducees. But on the other end of the hierarchy were the zealots. The zealots. They were the political radicals, the Marxist-Leninists, the Occupy Wall Streeters, the nationalistic independentistas of their time, as they believed that the Holy Land was for the holy, that Israel was for the Jews and the Jews only, for the righteous followers of Yahweh and those pagan imperialistic occupiers, the Romans, and their collaborationist flunkies, the Sadducees, should leave. And there was a great chasm between these two groups. In fact, if you've seen the new movie Ben-Hur, it illustrates this tension very well. Christy and I saw it this weekend. See it on IMAX 3D at Monte Adra. I get a commission for this, so yeah, I'm throwing that in there. No, really, it was a pretty good movie. It's pretty good, despite what the critics say. But anyway, there was this tension between the Sadducees, who were at the top of the food chain, and the zealots, who wanted to bring revolution from below. But those who were caught in the middle were the whom? were the Pharisees, right? They were in the middle. And the Pharisees were what we might call the original cultural warriors. They were the fundamentalist Baptists, we might say, of their time, and they sprang up during the intertestamental period when the pagan immorality of Greco-Roman culture was being foisted upon the Jews, and they did not appreciate it. For example, remember a couple weeks ago I talked about the history of the ancient Olympic Games? And remember I said that back in the day in the ancient Olympic Games, not only did the participants, the athletes, but also the trainers, they competed how? Naked. Butt naked. How do you think that would fly in Jerusalem? It didn't. It was resented, opposed. And the movement that opposed that imposition were the Pharisees. In fact, some scholars think that the word Pharisee is derived from the Hebrew word to separate. We need to separate from this pagan culture. So they weren't all bad. They were trying to do something good. They started out well. But you see, unlike the Sadducees and the Zealots, the Pharisees had little interest in politics. So too, in contrast to the Sadducees, who were wealthy priests and Levites, the Pharisees were laymen. They were not ordained. They were not rabbis in general, and generally came from the middle classes. Therefore, they were what we might call social strivers, thus perhaps a little insecure in their status in society. And what do people often do who feel insecure? Don't they tend to overcompensate, right? For example, my friend Dennis Gonzalez likes to say, you know, if you are secure in your intelligence, if you're secure that you're smart, then you don't need to tell everybody how smart you are. They'll figure it out. He also says, if you are secure in your wealth and well-being, you don't need to tell people constantly how rich you are. Now, Denny was appealing to a particular political figure when he said that, but we'll take this out of context and say that that's true. Oftentimes, we overcompensate because we're insecure. And if you're insecure about your status in life, you will be preoccupied with the status of others. And in first century Palestine, one place where you could figure out where you stood, unquestionably in the pecking order, was at a dinner party, because everybody at the dinner party had a number. You know how the Fortune 500 has a number for every corporation? They had a number for everyone at that party. You knew exactly where you stood. You know where numero uno was? To the right of the host. Numero dos, to the left of the host. And the farther away you were from the host, the lower you were in the pecking order. So when you found your seat or were given a seat, you knew exactly where you stood. Now, what's interesting in our text today is the fact that Jesus was there at all, because he was hardly a member of the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, he was probably more critical of them than anyone. So what is Jesus doing there? Well, I think Jesus was there under the status of celebrity status. He was a celebrity. You see, this was before the day of YouTube. This was before the day of the NBC News, where you could see certain political figures or people who were prominent. These Pharisees, these highfalutin types, they had heard about Jesus, but they'd never actually heard him speak. So this was an opportunity to hear Jesus, this itinerant rabbi from the north. So this was their golden opportunity. But note here that Jesus is obviously not one of them. In fact, what does verse 1 tell us today? It says that when Jesus came into the house of the leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were what? They were watching him. They were watching this Jesus. He was under the microscope of inspection. They were watching him. But you know what's ironic about this passage, even humorous, is that the Pharisees thought they were watching Jesus, but what was Jesus doing? He was watching them. They thought they were watching him, but he was in fact watching them. Where do we see that? Verse 7. When Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. See what I mean? And he tells them this parable that we might call a politically incorrect story. Now, granted, he offers them a fig leaf of cover by introducing the story as a wedding banquet. Okay, it's not this banquet, it's a wedding banquet. But they were smart enough to know that he was really talking about them. And he says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited and the host tells you to go lower. No, don't do that. Instead, sit at the lowest place and wait for the host to elevate you, because all who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's what Jesus was teaching. That's the first thing we need to see here today. And as we hear that teaching and receive that teaching, we need to realize that Jesus was what he was offering there was not a first century Dale Carnegie how to win friends and influence people sort of plan or alternate plan how to reach the heights of Pharisaical society. Instead, what Jesus was teaching had transcendent value, far beyond the first century, all the way to our century, and even beyond to eternity itself. For example, in the modern world, do not stratify our Puerto Rican or American society based on aristocratic lineage, do we? That's the old world. We're the new world. We divide up society based on what? It's green. M-O-N-E-Y. Right? In fact, did you know, I didn't know this till this week, did you know that every day at 5 p.m., every work day at 5 p.m., Forbes magazine publishes or disseminates, now we're in the internet age, publish sounds archaic, they disseminate the fact as to who is the richest person in the world at 5 p.m. every business day, on down, I don't know how far it goes, 100, 200 people, every day. Did you know that as of last Wednesday at 5 p.m., you know who the richest man in the world was? Bob Zoba, thank you. No, oddly enough, I'm not on this list. I looked. Denny's not on there either. I don't know what happened. Number one, Bill Gates. No, yes, Bill Gates. You know how rich he is as of last Wednesday? $75 billion. $75 billion. Now, Warren Buffett has dropped to third place. He's at $65 million. Carlos Slim, who used to be number one, is down to fourth now with $50 billion. And Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook fame has a measly $44.6 billion. Pobrecito, huh? I don't know how he pays the rent at the end of the month with that much, that little money. But you can tell every Wednesday or every day at 5 o'clock where you stand. Go check it out. Who's the richest? Right on down the line. That's true in almost every field. For example, if you're an author, anybody ever write a book or thought about writing a book, you can tell exactly where you stand in the world based on Amazon sales, up not to the minute, but to the second. You can tell exactly how your book's selling. There's a listing. It's a hierarchy. Number one, number two, number three. And get this, there are like 42 million books out there, so you can be pretty low on the list. You better have some thick skin when you check that list out, let me tell you. What about high society? We kind of know where we stand in high society. For example, how many of you saw El Nuevo Dia last Thursday, I think it was? They had a big article, three-page spread, on the wedding of J.J. Barrera. You know J.J. Barrera, the famous basketball player, took the Mavs to the national championship, beat the Heat a couple years ago. He married Miss Puerto Rico last week, I guess. And they gave all the details of this wedding. And they, you know, the reception was at the swanky Vanderbilt Hotel. And guess what? There were 200 people invited. And Christy and I, when we saw that article, we were shocked. We were shocked that we weren't invited. I mean, really. I mean, Christy played tennis with JJ's mother once. Doesn't that count for something? Right? We were not invited. I guess we're not a part of the elite. But if you were invited, baby, you knew you're hot stuff. You're something. That's how we measure things, don't we? We have all kinds of means to do that, what our status really is. And since human nature hasn't changed, and since human behavior hasn't changed, the teachings of Jesus in the first century are just as relevant in our own century. Amen? So what we really need to see here is not that this what this parable says about human nature, either here and now or there and then, but what is truly important is what this parable says about the person of God and about the nature of God's kingdom. That's what this is really about. And what does this parable tell us about the person of God? It tells us that God loves the underdog, that God loves the lowly, that God loves and honors those whom the world does not honor. Is that not one of the attributes of God? Does he not reveal that to us in his word over and over? For example, how many of you remember back in Sunday school, whenever the lesson came about Gideon's army? I used to love that story. That's a great story. God tells Gideon to go fight against the Amalekites or the Perizzites or mosquito bites, I don't know, some ites, you know, one of those ites. He tells him to go fight them. And apparently, Gideon is a good recruiter because Gideon recruits, get this, 32,000 men. That's a pretty good force. 32,000 men ready to go to battle. They're ready to go. But what does God say to Gideon? Too many. Gideon's like, what do you mean, too many? You can never have too many when you go to war. It's like saying you can have too much money. You can't have too much money. You can't have too many men. Nope, got to get it down. So he pares it down to what? 10,000 men, which is a lot smaller than 32,000, but that's still pretty significant, 10,000 fighters. But what does God say to Gideon? No. Too big. Get it down some more. Gideon pairs that force down to how many? 300 men. That's 1% of the original force. And let me tell you something, these are not Bernie's 1%ers. These are not people who depend on their wealth. These are people now who are depending on God. Because they ain't got much else to depend on. There's only 300 of them, and they're going to battle. And they got to trust God to make it happen. Who wins the battle? We know who wins. It is an onslaught. It's a butt whooping. That's what we used to call it. Gideon is victorious because of the power of the Lord. God loves the underdog. What about the story, the most famous story of the underdogs, David and Goliath? Isn't that a great story? I love that story. In fact, do you know, if you read that carefully, that's the first time in human literature, I would argue, that we see trash talk. Talk about trash talk in sports. This is the first time there's trash talk. Goliath was trash talking the people of Israel. And when David came, he was trash talking him. He said, what am I, some kind of dog? You send this flea? Ooh, those are fighting words. How did David respond? He stoned him. Took one of his 5 smooth stones and plunked him right in the middle of the head. He came down like a cedar of Lebanon. Clunk. End of battle. Little David, the shepherd boy, brings down the great giant. Wow. Tell me God isn't on the side of the underdog, right? And isn't that the ethos of Scripture? Isn't that part of the passion of God to be favoring the humble, the lowly, the oppressed, the underdog, right? And hasn't that ethos affected our societal ethos? Hasn't that passion affected our passion? For example, how many of us celebrated the victory of a little 5'5" girl who wasn't even in the top 10, nowhere near the top 10, and brought down the mighty number 4 and number 2, and didn't just win and eke out a victory, but won decisively, and her name is Monica. Why did we rejoice? Because it was an underdog from this little island that nobody even heard of outside of this little island, and suddenly she's got a gold medal. We rejoice in that, don't we? Because God favors the underdogs. That's why I believe God is a Cleveland Browns fan. I know it. He's got to be. And this year, he's got to be a Cubs fan. Brian, you got to deal with that, buddy. I mean, it's been 108 years. I think it's time. God favors the underdogs. And that should encourage us. That should encourage us because let's face it, I don't think anybody in this congregation is going to be on that list at 5 p.m. every workday. There's a lot of folk here who are underdogs, who are down low, who have too much month at the end of the money. Right? Guess what? God's on your side. God favors the humble because the humble are open to his favor. Amen? So that's good news. That's the second thing you need to see. But thirdly and lastly, there's one more thing. And that is, if that's true, that God favors the underdog, and that is true, then this parable should also serve as what? As a serious warning to us. As a very serious warning. Why? Because although God's word tells us that Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor, and although the meek shall inherit the earth, and that God the Father gives grace and honor to the humble, God's word also tells us that he opposes whom? The proud. He excludes the arrogant. He judges the self-serving. Indeed, why did God bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it for sexual perversity? Yes. But was that the only reason God brought judgment upon those two cities? No. Ezekiel 16:49. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride and overabundance of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. That too was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. That too brought upon them the wrath of God. Indeed, the humility that Jesus exalts in this passage is a code word for those who are willing to serve rather than be served. It's a code word for those who are not proud in their own works, but instead are people who are humble enough to recognize that it's the good works of Jesus that avail for us, not our works. We're not proud in our own ability, but we are humbled and grateful for the ability provided us through Christ on the cross and his shed blood. Those are the people that God is going to exalt. Indeed, the most important status in the universe is what? To be a daughter or a son of God through the adoptive grace of Jesus' love. Those are the beautiful people. That's what God says. In closing, came across an interesting story about Robert Coles. Some of you may have heard of Robert Coles, famous psychiatrist. He wrote a book about Dorothy Day, the even more famous Catholic social worker who led a rather wild life and at one point had a conversion experience, re-embraced her Catholic faith and became a Catholic social worker, had a newspaper and a whole movement. Well, Coles was a medical student at Harvard at the time. He had already graduated from undergrad. He was studying to be a psychiatrist. In terms of status in society, that's about as high as you get, right? Harvard grad, Harvard med, psychiatrist, that's pretty hot stuff. And he thought he was pretty hot stuff, but, you know, he figured, you know, I'm going to not only be, you know, hot stuff, but I'm going to be cool. I'm going to reach out to the poor, you know? It looks good on a resume. So he wanted to work with Dorothy Day. So he makes arrangements to go there to where she served in the facility, and he shows up, you know, one day, and being who he is, he wanted to go right to the top. He goes, I want to talk to Dorothy Day. They said, okay. She's in the kitchen. He goes, in the kitchen? Okay. So he goes in the kitchen, and he walks in, and she's sitting at a table there in the kitchen with a man. And Coles has enough medical experience to know that this man has some sort of serious addiction. But this man is homeless. He's kind of a derelict. He's disheveled. And she's talking to him, and she's engaged in this conversation so intensely that even though he's standing there, she doesn't notice. Now, isn't it interesting in light of the parable where Jesus tells us to sit where we tend to sit and where Dorothy Day was sitting? But he stood there and waited. Till finally she looked up, and she noticed him finally, and she said to him, "Did you want to talk to one of us? Which of us did you want to talk to?" Think about that for a moment, right? I mean, Dorothy Day's famous. This guy is homeless. And she asks him, "Did you want to talk to one of us?" Why would she say that? Unless in her mind, she didn't operate according to those distinctions. She didn't see him as a lowly, homeless man. She saw him as a creature made in the image of God. She saw him as a brother. She was his sister. They were equal. Cole said, that encounter changed his life. He said, "I learned more in one moment with Dorothy Day than I did in 4 years at Harvard." Wow. That's a testimony. That's reality. That's kingdom reality, right? Jesus says, "You want to be great? Be humble. The lowly are those whom the Lord honors. The servants are those whom the Lord honors." May you and I be like Jesus this day. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we go forth out of this place, worship is over, the service begins. Service to those who you put in our path. Lord, we can hear these things and we know they're true because you say they're true, but they don't always penetrate where the rubber meets the road. Lord, may they influence the way we treat others on our way out the door here. May they influence the way we sit today in our own banquet at our potluck. May they influence the way we drive our cars in traffic. May they influence the way we operate tomorrow morning at work. May they influence the way we treat our spouses, our kids, our family members. Lord, may we be more like you. Give us the power by your Holy Spirit to do that. We'll give you the glory and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.